297. Just make a few comments on this hymn as people work their way in. You know, the last line of 296, many have perhaps noticed this, says, "Lost in wonder, love, and praise." And the last two lines of 297, "Lost in wonder, love, and praise." So I began thinking, well, who wrote which hymn first? Actually, hymn 297 was written by a man named Joseph Addison. He wrote it in 1712. And Charles Wesley, who wrote hymn 296, would have been about 3 or 4 years of age at that time. So presumably this expression was from Joseph Addison first. But I've enjoyed this contrast that in hymn 296 looks on to the eternal state when we're fully conformed to the image of God's Son. But 297, not so much our eternal portion and blessing, but the mercies of God in our life here. But both should result in our being lost in wonder, love, and praise. 297. "When all thy mercies, O my God, my rising soul surveys, transformed and bent, love you I'm lost in God and Father, indeed we lift our hearts and our voices to Thee in song and gratitude for Thy 10,000 precious gifts. And surely, our God, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, from the Father, And our God and Father, most of all and first of all, for the gift of thy love, thy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who loved us, who gave himself for us. Our God, and as we consider this day the bounty of thy giving, the gift of the Spirit of God, hold in our hands, our God, copies of thy precious word in our own language, to have fellowship of brethren, to have a provision and a place to meet together in this way when so many of thy people are in suffering. Realize, our God, we're the recipients of this bounty, and so we would lift our voices in gratitude and praise for these marvelous temporal provisions as well as that eternal destiny secured for us through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom we wait. So, blessed Lord, we need thy help as we open thy precious word. Indeed, it would be with reverence and with relevance to the pathway here. We seek thy help. Our hearts go out to the young especially, but not to them only, to all thy people, our God. So we seek thy help in thy undertaking for us this afternoon as we consider thy precious word, our God, and ask all in that most precious and worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Just make a few comments as I ask you to turn to Acts 21. I think it was referred to twice in the readings today. It's not why I'm turning here. You know, in Acts chapter 20, when Paul meets with the Ephesian elders that come down from Ephesus to Miletus to meet with the Apostle Paul, and he gives them that most touching and that most gripping account there in the 20th of Acts, and speaking of his, after his departure, how the grievous wolves would come in and so on, not sparing the flock. Paul characterizes his ministry in two spheres, publicly and from house to house. So what I have before me more this afternoon is more house to house type of ministry. You know how it is when it's house to house. You converse with one another and you bounce from one topic to the other, and there might be a little bit more of a personal touch to it, maybe more of a pastoral care as well than just systematically and structurally setting forth a passage of Scripture. And the reality is that, you know, as wonderful it is, I have the joy of having many brethren here in our home, but probably never going to happen for the most of us one way or the other. And so I'd like to take it up in that spirit, a little bit of a house-to-house further. I don't have a chapter before me. I don't have a subject before me. But I have several topics. And I don't want to minimize, because I believe they are important topics. Some have been a personal help to me over the years that I hope might be a help to others, and then some others perhaps more of a present concern. So stay with me. There's not necessarily a connection between them all, but I would like to move quickly and touch on several topics. Acts chapter 21, and we will keep a reading to a limit here. Acts 21:16. Now, okay, this is Paul's fifth trip to Jerusalem. You remember, you first read of Saul of Tarsus at Jerusalem at the stoning of Stephen. He kept the clothes for Stephen. But he made five subsequent trips, chapter 9, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 18, where it says he went up to greet the assembly there. It doesn't say Jerusalem, but it's generally understood he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. You see even in the note of Darby's Bible, up to Jerusalem, chapter 18, and then chapter 21, his fifth trip. So he's on his way to Jerusalem for the fifth and final time. There went with us also certain of the disciples of Caesarea, and brought with them one Mnason of Cyprus, an old disciple, with whom we should lodge. I don't know that I've ever heard this man Mnason spoken on before, but he's something of a hero of mine. An old disciple. Somewhere, I think it's in Footprints for Pilgrims, there's a, you know, different topics and little excerpts from different writers, and I think it might be in that book where there's a chapter on walking with God. And reference is made to Enoch. Enoch walked with God. That's what Scripture said. And the writer's commentary was, no doubt he had difficulties doing it, but he did it. Enoch walked with God. And you know, the older I get, how much I appreciate an old disciple. Remember in Psalm 37, I think verse 25, David said, I was young, now I'm old. But I've not seen the righteous forsaken or a seed begging bread. David says, I'm an old man now. He died at 70. So he must have been in his 60s when he wrote it. He says, you know, but I've made some observations along the way, and I have seen that God has not abandoned his own. I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor a seed begging bread. God is faithful. And there's things that the older ones can teach to the younger ones. Earlier in this chapter, Paul, we find, lodged with a man named Philip the Evangelist. There's 10 lodgings of Paul in the book of Acts, I believe. And I've often thought, wouldn't that be interesting to have set, be the proverbial fly on the wall, and listen into that conversation as these two great soul winners, the Apostle Paul and Philip the Evangelist, are communicating as they're lodging together and conversing. What a conversation that must have been. But you know, I likewise think, wouldn't it have been a fascinating conversation here as the Apostle Paul and this old disciple named Mnason exchange incidents and times of God's faithfulness and goodness to them, an old disciple. Say, that doesn't sound like much. I think it's a great deal to be an old man still going on, an old disciple. So a couple of things I'd like to draw from that. One, a word to the younger, and then a word to the older. You know, sometimes you get to move along to the edge, as I often say, rounding third, heading home. You look back and you reflect and say, what did I do right? What did I do wrong? And one of the things I would say that is, I'm glad I did when I was younger, was to reach out to older brethren and to develop some personal exchanges and fellowship with them. They're all with the Lord now, all but one or two that are up in their 90s. It was a great value to learn from these older ones that walked with God. But I'd also like to say a word to ones who are older. You know, I was talking to a peer of mine one time. I was referring to the older brother, and he kind of laughed. I said, what are you laughing about? He said, well, I kind of think that's us. And said, well, I still have brethren that are older than myself. But a word of encouragement to you. And one reason I mentioned that, 20-plus years ago, an old brother, you know, he didn't have much interest in the things of God till later on in his life. And we began to converse rather freely on some things. And he mentioned a couple of families in the assembly, and he said, you know what I really appreciate about them is their children are very polite to us, him and his wife. He said, you know, a lot of children and young people walk past us as if we don't even exist. And then he said this, you know, us older ones have feelings too. That's true. Surprised me, though the man that told me this, I wouldn't have thought he would have noticed. But he did. Us older ones have feelings too. So I want to just pass on a word of encouragement about an old disciple. And I might take a little bit more time. We have many topics. We won't get to them all. But I'd like to just pass on something from my youth. Now, John Kemp will know these brethren. I only met him one time in my life, but 43, 44 years ago, I had heard our brother Albert Hale, who I realize most in the room now probably didn't know, but he's a man, a brother that radiated the joy and love of Christ. And as he was out visiting in one of his trips to California, he spoke of these older ones in the local assembly there in Smiths Falls, how if you ever were there, you had to visit them because it'd be such an encouragement to your soul. Maybe a year or so went by and was back in Ontario, the Ottawa conference. I was there a bit early. And I think I had to follow through on what Brother Hayhoe mentioned. So through the kindness of Doug Dodds, he loaned me the use of his car. And here's a map. You can find your way from Ottawa to Smiths Falls. And somehow I got there. And he said, you're going to have to go to visit Osborne Wills at his place of employment so you can get directions to where to go. So I did. Anyway, he wasn't there, but his son gave me directions to visit some of these older ones. And one sister in particular, as I recall, her name was Lizzie Miller. And I wanted to see Lizzie Miller, who, as I recall, was 102 years of age. And so I went into the room, and now, Lord, what am I going to do? What am I going to say? And I walked into the room. There's another sister sitting there, and she said, well, my name is Gertrude Doyle. And I said, how am I going to make an intro here? Well, okay, name drop. And I mentioned Brother Albert Hale's name. That's the name that plays well everywhere. They looked at me, blank stares. Said, Lord, what am I going to do? said, there's another name that's going to get a reaction. And I said, Mrs. Doyle, I said, I love the Lord Jesus, and I'm gathered to his precious name. She lit up. She said, oh, Lizzie Miller was there lying in the bed. She lit up. She says, oh, we were just talking about him. We were just talking about him. And the passage from Luke 24 was brought before me. What manner of communications is this as you walk together? And they weren't sad as you walk together. I thought, what an occupation for this, these two older sisters. The one was visiting the other, but she lived in that same residence. Just a couple more points here. I know I'm using a lot of time early on, but I think it's worth it. At that time, I'd been reading in the book of Acts, you know, about Stephen. There in Acts 6, it says, the Jews were just livid against him, faces no doubt contorted with anger. And they looked upon Stephen, it said, he had the face of an angel. Oh, what did that look like? What's the face of an angel look like? So Scripture says. And as I turned to leave, as I looked at this dear sister, 102 years of age, on a bed of affliction, I saw it. Lord says, that's it, face of an angel. As I left, they said, well, you've got to go visit Gladys Kinnon, I believe was her name. So I found my way there. Read a little Luke 24 in the first place, and met Gladys Kinnon, enjoyed a little bit of Psalm 84. She said, you're going to have to see my, I think, sister and brother-in-law, the Bennetts. They live just down the street. So I got sent to the next place, visited them. It's from John 14. They said, well, you're going to have to go visit Vera Wills. She lives way out there, but somehow I found it. And, you know, I was just a young man at the time, and I don't have anything else. I just had John 14 at the last place. So you give John 14 again, just share a little thought from the Word. Got on about 9 o'clock that night, but the point I'm going to make is this. I said at the end of that day, I said, this is the happiest day of my life. I don't know if I would say it the same, but I would say this. It was a defining moment in my life. It was, as we say, a watershed moment. It was a memorable day to 40-some-odd years later. I remember the name. I remember the visits. I remember the impressions of my soul. And the expression of my heart was like Balaam of old, let me die the death of the righteous and let my latter end be like his. That's how I wanted to end up. But what was it about these five souls, four sisters, one brother? Was it strategic insights on how to be successful in business that they left with me? They made such an impression on me? No. Was it their manifest and profound gift in bringing out the Word? And no. They were just old disciples. Do you know the value of an older saint of God going on with the Lord is incalculably valuable. We all sometimes speak about fruit in John 15. Herein is my Father glorified that you bear much fruit. What is fruit? That's different than fruitfulness. It's connected with service. Fruit is Christ produced in the believer by the Spirit of God for the Father's pleasure. This is how our Father is glorified. And isn't that an encouragement, especially when we see dear, older, young saints of God set aside. Maybe they're in beds of affliction, in the hospital, detainment. They're not able to be active, but bearing fruit, fruit that is Christ produced in their life by the Spirit for the Father's pleasure. And what an impact, what an influence that these dear five saints of God that I look forward to seeing were in my life. Someone out of the blue comes walking in and they're just living their life, glorifying the Lord, speaking of him, and the valuable influence of an old disciple. Now turn back to Judges chapter 5. You know, as we move around to different topics, you know, sometimes they say, well, you don't ask, well, what were the readings on in the conference? And sometimes, generally, I ask them, generally, we get the book right, often the chapter right. Who had the meetings? Well, we get some of those right. Well, then what did they speak about? Well, we maybe get a couple of them right and say, well, how is anybody going to remember anything that I said? Or what we had from the Scriptures, more importantly. You know, I thought of that as I'm just considering these things, and as I say, we're not going to get to all of them. I thought of that old rhyme I heard years ago. I think it has something to do with wedding traditions or wedding superstitions. About something old and something new, something borrowed and something blue. So we may follow a little bit of that outline, but we may not get past the something new. We got something older, someone old, Manasseh the disciple. But now let's move to something new. Judges chapter 5. Again, this is a song of Deborah and Barak, and we don't have time to get through it. I just want to extract one expression. Judges chapter 5 and verse 8. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. They chose new gods. Then was war in the gates. New gods. But the same old idolatry. Every generation has their gods. New gods. Gods for the generation. It's been repackaged, renamed, remarketed, repositioned, but the same old idolatry. Every generation. New gods. Same old idolatry. Going back a good number of years ago, I was in an advertising class. I ultimately dropped it, too many units, and it was difficult. But one thing I remember from it, that book on advertising, there was the man that taught the class, hard to remember, but it's a brash, arrogant man. He'd extinguish his cigarette and a cup of coffee first thing in the morning before he gave his lecture. Very arrogant man, very prosperous man in the advertising world. And he showed us some of his work that was impressive. And, you know, he was a godless man, but he knew how to advertise some very moving advertisements, commercials, and so on, that he put together. But in this book, there was this one cartoon, and in this cartoon, there is a person representing the devil, you know, red and so on, horns, and surrounded him as demons. And one of them has a storyboard listed right there with the fruit and the tree with a serpent and a woman standing in front of it. And the caption was, purportedly from the devil, "An excellent idea, implement it at once. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life." In Revelation 12, is it where Satan is cast out of heaven in the middle of the week in that seven-year period. It speaks of Satan being cast down, and one of his descriptions or titles is that old serpent or that ancient serpent. The serpent has to do with Satan's craft and his deceptiveness and his subtlety. And he's the ancient serpent because he doesn't have new tricks. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. He's the ancient serpent. He's got those three, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, from Adam on down to this present day. It's those same bag of tricks. And so there might be new gods, but it's the same old idolatry. But a couple more thoughts here. They chose new gods as then was war in the gates. See, that seems like a non sequitur. You know what I mean by non sequitur? It doesn't follow. For instance, I say, "Well, it's a beautiful day today. No wonder we had a delicious lunch." So I don't see how one flows from the other. I said, "You don't think the lunch was delicious? No. You don't think it's beautiful? No." But they're not connected. The one, it doesn't follow the other. When we say this, how does this follow? They choose new gods. Then was war in the gates. You know, as we read the Word of God, we need to make moral connections. Things that follow. Why was there war in the gates? Because they chose new gods. There was idolatry. It doesn't say here whether the war in the gates was external or whether it was internal. But the reason for it was because they chose new gods. Moral connections. We need to make moral connections. The mariners, when Jonah was on the ship, they made moral connections. "What do you mean, sleeper? We got a storm on us. Cry to your God." The idolaters had more devotedness than Jonah. He was sleeping. They were crying to their pagan gods. They made connections, moral connections. So we need to do that. Say, "Well, I don't see any connection between the two." Now, I understand the flip side of the coin is this. We don't want to fall prey to conspiracy theories. A couple of us were talking just a couple days ago about certain things and, you know, the corruptions and delusions and all in the world. And this is shocking and that's shocking and everything. But my sense is this, that should not be surprising. What should be surprising is that it's surprising to us. God has laid it all out in His Word. Why are we surprised if what we see unfolds as God has expressed it before us? But all right, in terms of there are conspiracies that float around. The proverb, I think, was already quoted or touched on, the simple believeth every word. The righteous looks well to his going, but the simple believeth every word. If what we have is the word of God, this is steadfast and this is sure, but it is a mark of naivete and simplicity to believe every word. We need to be wise as serpents, harmless as doves. But they chose new gods. Then was there war in the gates. Turn over to Jeremiah 26 now, please. I don't know about you, but there's sometimes, you know, I just like reading the word. And sometimes I just like going back and reading that old story of Joseph and his brethren. Love how that plays out. Or the book of Esther. What a great chapter that is. What a great book that is. God behind the scenes, moving all the scenes that he is behind. It's just, you just read it for the strengthening of faith. Now I would say here, these chapters in Jeremiah are perhaps overlooked. This is gripping passage here about Jeremiah going through with his brethren. One thing that's a little bit sad on it, unlike the story of Joseph, unlike the book of Esther, doesn't really end happy. But we're just going to have to jump in to grab a couple verses here. One is in Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 10. When the princes of Judah heard these things, then they came up from the king's house unto the house of the Lord and sat down in the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house. Flip over to chapter 36. A little later on. And now we read about Baruch in, once again, verse 10. Jeremiah 36:10. Then read Baruch in the book of the words of Jeremiah in the house of the Lord in the chamber of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan the scribe, in the higher court at the entry of the new gate of the Lord's house in the ears of all the people. We'll stop there. I'm thinking a new gate. Most of us are familiar with the gates in Nehemiah, the 12 gates, you know, 10 in chapter 3, and then the prison gate and the gate of Ephraim later on in the book. Chapter 3, you read about an old gate, but you don't read about a new gate. And that, of course, was subsequent to Jeremiah's preaching. And I've looked into this, the new gate. Maybe the one benefited by speaking to a larger company, someone generally has some insight that you weren't aware of that can be helpful on it. The new gate. I don't know. I've looked it up and tried to find. What gate is this in present-day Jerusalem? It's not mentioned in Nehemiah. What is this new gate? I don't know. But this brings out a topic that I think needs to be hit upon. What does the gate speak of? Lot sat in the gate at Sodom, judging Sodom, and they resented it. But that's what it was. He was in a place of a judge, judging this godless city, but he was in the gate. Proverbs 31, you might have read it this morning. Her husband is known in the gates when he sitteth among the elders of the land. That's the place where judgments were made, in the gates. I understand gates are for entrance and exit. You have both thoughts. But the point of the gate is a place of administration and authority. I'm not going to take the time, and I hope you can follow with me, like a boy I used to have said, you know, the shortest pencil is better than the longest memory. Sometimes you just need to write some scripture references down. But I want to mention three or four things with respect to assembly administration and oversight. There's two chapters that lay out for us specifically the role of oversight in the assembly, 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. Oversight. And we find that it is committed to men, men of age, men of experience, men that have brought up children. And the question in Timothy is posed, it says, if a man does not know how to take care of his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? What's the point of that? God's very clear. He doesn't want novices in leadership in the local assembly. He cares for his church. He cares for his flock, men of experience. And the point there, I believe, of that verse is, if he's brought up children that way, the assembly, the brethren know, I know the administrative principles of this man. They're played out here. He has that experience. We're not going to get into the difference between, you know, gift and priesthood and office, but just to say this, so Mr. Darby, valuable servant Lord he was, great teacher and truly a leader. He wasn't an overseer. He didn't have a wife and he didn't have children. So understand what that is. First of all, that's where God has given administration and local assembly. You know, I think back of my beloved mother-in-law that I respected like few others. And she said to me one time, a brother was trying to make a point, you know, we're so affected and infected by this idea of democracy in this land and so on that it's filtered into the Church of God. I don't argue that point, but I found her so refreshing. She said to me on the side, we don't live in a democracy, we live in a republic. You say, well, what's the difference? Well, democracy is really the rule of the people. They're similar. You know, republic is by representation. Like, for instance, you know, the House, like Congress, right? Two houses, the Senate and the House of Representatives. Representative government, a constitutional republic. We understand that concept, or should even just in terms of living in this land. It isn't one person, one vote. There are those that represent others. And it comes to the assembly. I'm not comparing the assembly to a republic, but the point is there are those that are scripturally responsible to take the lead and make decisions, and the onus is on them. Is a sister to be unexercised or not care what goes on? No, there's many wise sisters that will make a comment. But God has entrusted the oversight to older brothers that have raised up families in the assembly. It's just the way that it is scripturally. And we understand that. The stars in Revelation, you know, the light-bearing witnesses and so on. It's not every believer is in that role. So oversight. And then connected with that is Acts chapter 15. We quoted that verse earlier, and I believe that's where the word comes from, the care meeting, that if a man does not know how to take care of his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? This is a thought of care and pastoral care in a local assembly. Paul had that same spirit when he said, after he spoke of everything he went through, and he says, and besides all that, the care that comes upon me daily of the churches, the assemblies of Christ, the burden of them. He cared for the flock, and it was a weight to him. But there is a chapter where we get the principle of the care meeting. It's Acts chapter 15. You say, well, two assemblies are involved. That's because the matter concerned two assemblies. That's it in the simplest level. And those that have come and built out a hierarchy of doctrine about intervention and all the rest is not there. It's an assembly. Two assemblies had an issue, and they came together. And I'm going to read one verse in Acts 15. I think it will make the point. We can't spend a lot of time on this, but I believe it is very important. Acts chapter 15 and verse 19. Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God, or wherefore I judge. This is what I believe it was James that it mentioned this. And verse 25, it seemed good unto us being assembled with one accord. We'll just stop there. It seemed good to us. Darby says, having arrived at a common judgment. Understand what we have here? This isn't an authoritative verse of Scripture that settles everything. This is a matter of a decision that was arrived at a common judgment. They had back and forth. There was discussion. There was exchange between them and came to a common judgment. We're going to get to 1 Corinthians 5 in a moment, but it has been well said the assembly is not a deliberative body. It is an action. It is a body that takes decision, that makes action. The deliberations belong properly, as we have in the pattern here of Acts 15, in the care meeting with brethren of experience. Scripture says repeatedly, not a novice. There are, and in our weakness, I get it. You work with what you have. But I'm just stating out what the principle of the Word of God is. 1 Corinthians 5 now. This is, turn to it in a minute. This is the definitive chapter of assembly excommunication. I say these things, and I sometimes feel like I'm talking down to my brother and know all these things, but then I'm so surprised to get these, see these passages reading out, pulling out verses out of Ephesians 4 in relationship to assembly discipline. It's got nothing to do with it. 1 Corinthians is the assembly of the local assembly, and chapter 5 is the chapter that addresses excommunication, out communication, out of fellowship. That's where you go for it. So let's read one verse there in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is not the care meeting now. This is not the apostles and elders coming together to consider the matter. Sorry, that's the 10. 1 Corinthians 5. And I'll read verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together in my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hence they take the action. I just read this verse for a reason. Remember a brother saying, well, he said, you know, the brethren make so much about Matthew 18:20. For where two or three are gathered together unto my name, there am I in the midst of them. He says it's got nothing to do with Paul's doctrine. Here they are pulling a verse out of Matthew and trying to apply it in the assembly. Oh, very much it's right here. Verse 4 of chapter 5. That's the power, that's the authority for an action taken. It's the Lord's name. It's not a majority. It's not how many people sign a letter. It's the authority of the Lord's name acting for the Lord's glory and taking an action. Again, not deliberation here. It's before the assembly and they take the action. Now, another matter that's sometimes thrown in that just muddies the water, confuses the issue. It's not related. So it's all about Matthew 18. Matthew 18. If anyone has a, someone trespasses against you, you go to them. Everybody's going to the Spirit of grace to try to restore them. And you follow that path. That is a very limited and a very prescribed issue. It's not a catch-all, an umbrella term that it relates to all assembly action. It's a brotherly trespass and the wrong party. Because, yes, sometimes we are legitimately wronged. Not that we think it, not that we're just thin-skinned. No, sometimes wrongs occur and they happen to us personally. How do you handle it? You go in the Spirit of grace to recover that one that's wronged you. We do know right from wrong, after all. And to seek to recover him. And then there's a path to follow. But that is not a catch-all pattern to follow in every case of assembly matter. Suppose I'm guilty of extortion. Business. Well, my brother comes to me and says, well, I'm arrested or whatever. Well, you didn't come to me. It's got nothing to do with a brother coming to you. It's a crime. It's a sin and needs to be dealt with by the assembly. Adultery. Do we need to follow the pattern of Matthew 18 for that? Of course not. So 1 Corinthians chapter 5, the definitive chapter of assembly excommunication. So I just mentioned these things. I think they're important because of we need to cut the word of God in a straight line because of the new gate. New concepts, new ideas floated out there in terms of what constitutes the assembly, what constitutes an action of the assembly. Now move on to something else, but before we leave, we talked about the new gods and the new gates. I woke a couple mornings, and I'm not going to turn to it. You all know the verses very well. And if you haven't memorized them, you need to memorize them. Lamentations 3, 22 and 23. It is of the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, for his compassions fail not. They are new. Every morning, great is thy faithfulness. The new compassions of the Lord, and say, this is not a good day. Well, the Lord's got new compassions. Fresh compassions, ready to go at the outset of the day. Great is thy faithfulness. Our God is faithful and new compassions. Try to squeeze in one more. I think we've got enough time here. Go back to Exodus chapter 22. You know, I just say another part of the scriptures that just fascinate me. Exodus chapter 21 through 23. Read them. You know, Exodus 20, we're perhaps all familiar. That's the giving of the Ten Commandments, right? Doesn't call them commandments in chapter 20 of Exodus, but you have it later in the book and twice over in Deuteronomy. They are called the Ten Commandments. But when you come to chapter 21 of Exodus for the next three chapters, it says, now these are the judgments. Judgments, not a commandment. You know what judgment is. You say, well, I wouldn't want that person managing my money because I don't trust his judgment. We know what that means. There's those that have good judgment and those that have bad judgment. And the word of God here is like the book of Proverbs. It gives us good judgment, the ability to make good decisions, to try things that differ. And here we have the word of God set forth in judgments. But just a couple of verses here. And sometimes you'll find there's just a fine shade of meaning between one situation and another. But that refines our spiritual sensibilities. Exodus 22 and 14. And if a man borrow aught of his neighbor, and if it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, he shall surely make it good. But if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. If it be an hired thing, it came for his hire. Here's someone borrows something. Here's something borrowed. But something happens to that. Am I responsible to make restitution for something I borrowed from you? What's the answer to that? Depends. Depends whether you make restitution or not. Here, it's very clear. It says, if it be hurt or die, the owner thereof not being with it, he shall surely make it good. Where were you when that thing got stolen or broke? Where were you on this whole thing? Oh, nowhere to be found. Yes, you make restitution. You weren't with it. But then it says, but if the owner thereof be with it, he shall not make it good. You try to be as responsible and as diligent as you can, things still happen. You're not on the hook for that. Then it speaks of a hired thing. That would be like a rental, I suppose. Now, I'm not going to discuss too much about borrowed things, but this is the point I would like to make. I'll just reference 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In stewards, it is required that a man be found faithful. Now, being a steward of something is not borrowing it. Neither is it owning it. And Paul applies that in reference to the truth of God. It's not our truth. It's God's truth. But we're not borrowing it. He's entrusted to us. Brother Nick's pamphlets that I found so helpful, the Entrusted Deposit Series. He's entrusted to us the truth of God, and what is our responsibility? It's required. I love that, don't you? Christianity? Required? Oh, I didn't think that applied. No, required that a man be found faithful. You look after your master's goods, in this case, the truth of God. Not borrowing it, not owning it, a steward of it. Go to the book of Ezra chapter 8. Again, another passage that's often referred to. Well, I shouldn't say often referred to, sometimes referred to. But I just would like to read the scriptures that make the point here. Ezra, of course, comes on the scene a little later in this book. Zerubbabel's more prominent at the beginning of the book. But Ezra chapter 8, and it's really 21 on down. But let's just read verse 22, and it speaks of Ezra, verse 24, Verse 25, and weighed unto them the silver and the gold and the vessels, even the offering of the house of our God. And so on. Verse 26, I even weighed unto their hand. Drop down. Verse 31, they departed from River Ahava on the 12th day of the first month. Verse 32, we came to Jerusalem and abode there 3 days. Now, verse 33, now on the fourth day was the silver and the gold and the vessels weighed in the house of our God. By the hand of Merimoth, the son of Uriah the priest, and with him was Eleazar, the son of Phinehas, and with them was Jozabad, the son of Jeshua, and Noadiah, the son of Binui, Levites, by number and by weight of every one, and all the weight was written at that time. And this is how it strikes me in this way, an application to the truth of God, that there is that which has been measured out to us by number and by weight. There are many wonderful truths of God as to the person of Christ, as to the work of Christ, as to the priesthood of every believer, indeed of the high priestly work of the Lord Jesus on high. Many lines of truth that are very wonderful. I'll pick on one, though, because it convicts me the most. The truth of the imminence of the Lord's coming, that at any moment he may come to call us home. Oh, you're talking pre-trib rapture. Yes, but the scripture speaks of it as like the Thessalonians, they turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his son from heaven. The present expectation of the Thessalonian believers was for God's son from heaven, and it's still our expectation. And we just cling to that. You might say that's the number. I trust we hold that and cling to that emphatically in this day when it's merged with the appearing or it's put in some other time. No, the imminent hope of the believer. But what convicts me about that is not the number, I see it clearly from Scripture, but the weight of it. Do I live in the momentary expectation that the Lord is going to come? Or frankly, am I just in my mind playing out my life till I'm 80, 85 years of age? and the Lord takes me home. The weight, what weight does this truth have on mine? We're familiar with the teaching of transubstantiation, the false doctrine that says the loaf turns into the actual body of the Lord Jesus, and the cup turns into his actual blood, and modified a little bit later, you know, Martin Luther, consubstantiation. Well, the Lord's presence is in those emblems. All right, you say, no, that's not truth. It's representative of the Lord's body and death in a symbolic way. You willing to die for that? That's error. I'm clear on that. Am I willing to die for it? That's the weight. It was weighed in, not only to know the truth, not only to check the box, but to have this truth as a burning reality in my soul. All right. Made a little further progress than I thought. Now turn to Numbers chapter 15. I'm going to read four passages and then try to link them together. On this matter of something blue, Numbers 15:37, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, you know, just as an aside, I was helped by a brother that pointed out, whenever you have the expression, and the Lord said unto Moses, by the way, I believe that's the most frequented expression in Scripture, far more than fear not. I've counted fear not backwards and forwards, and there's not, to my knowledge, there's not 365 or 366, there's about 140. But all that aside, the Lord spake unto Moses is a very frequent passage in Scripture. Speak unto the children of Israel, and bid them that they make fringes in the borders of their garments throughout their generations, and they put upon the fringe of the borders a ribbon to blue. Now, I noticed a couple translations spell it ribbon, like we spell a ribbon, R-I-B-B-O-N. Or maybe it's a cord or a lace, but on the borders of ribbon of blue. And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that ye seek not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to go whoring, that ye remember and do all my commandments and be holy unto the Lord, be holy unto your God. So you have the garments, the children of Israel, with that ribbon of blue. We use it today. You know, blue ribbons, right? Blue ribbon meats by this grocery supermarket chain. Blue ribbon meats, award-winning meats, right? Get the blue ribbon. Cordon bleu, right? Blue cord. Delightful dining. And ribbon of blue, cord of blue, cordon bleu. It was something attractive on their garments. The Pharisees, years later, turned into phylacteries. They made them broad. They look all this blue. They brought attention to themselves. What was the point of it? It was to remember the word of the Lord their God. But go back to Numbers chapter 4 now, getting a little closer to what I have in mind on this passage. And I would suggest what the ribbon of blue is for us is, well, I think the verse was quoted this morning, do all things without murmurings and complainings. That's the absence of a negative, which in itself is a positive. Do all things without murmurings and complainings. Recently, I thought of that verse and said, that's good. I don't think of myself as a murmurer or as a complainer. And it seemed like the Lord said, all things. Now, a couple weeks ago, it wasn't quite that way. But all things without murmuring and complaining, the absence of a negative. Then on the other hand, whatsoever you do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. Heartily, it's a ribbon of blue to make the truth attractive. But now, Numbers chapter 4, the matter of the covering of the instruments of the tabernacle as they moved through the wilderness. Numbers 4 and verse 5. And when the camp setteth forward, Aaron shall come and his sons, and they shall take down the covering veil and cover the ark of testimony with it, and shall put thereon the covering of badger skins, and shall spread over it a cloth wholly of blue, and shall put it on the staves thereof. We won't read the rest of the instruments, but this is a key point here. When you see these different instruments wrapped up, you will find that in some the blue is the first, or maybe it's blue and scarlet. But all the, whether it's the table of showbread, the golden altar of incense, or the candlesticks, they were covered with a blue. But the outside, just like the out tent of meeting, was badger skin. Not very very attractive, but very protective of what was inside. You get to the brazen altar, going further out. No, it's purple there. A little picture of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. But I want to focus in on the ark here. Remember, it was covered with the fine twine linen. Beautiful picture of the ark. Fine twine linen, the deity and humanity of Christ. Covered then with the badger skin, and then the covering of blue. Not underneath like the others, but it was the outward covering. Now go over to Joshua chapter 6, I believe. The children of Israel have crossed along Red Sea 40 years before this. They crossed Jordan, and they're encountering their first obstacle into entering the land, and that's Jericho. So the Lord gives them direction on how to do it. And he says, just drop down to verse 8. Came to pass when Joshua had spoken unto the people that the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns passed on before the Lord and blew with the trumpets, and the ark of the covenant of the Lord followed them. And the armed men went before the priests that blew with the trumpets, and the rearward came after the ark, the priests going on and blowing with the trumpets. What do we have here? We have armed men before and after the ark that takes the preeminent place, the people of God all following behind it. What is the picture here? As the people of God circle Jericho, what's prominent? The ark. And what's prominent about that ark? That covering of blue. The ark is not seen, but there is this covering of blue. I'm going to apply this in a collective way. You know, we sing in the gospel, love the hymn, come then and join this holy band. And on to glory go. I like to think of it as the heavenly band. Mr. Darby has that in one of his hymns. In him we stand, a heavenly band. A heavenly band. This is what we have. It's a band of people, a heavenly people. With the ark covering, the blue covering the ark, leading the way as they go around Jericho. One more verse in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, you know, just recently, we at home, three of us, we read all the way through Joshua, and some of that was pretty tough sledding. As the people of God entered into their inheritance and claimed it. And you have those that entered in aggressively and those that lagged behind and so on. You have different levels of spiritual growth and Philippians chapter 3. But he sums it up here in verse 20. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, as reminded today, the body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. We can't help but be influenced by the issues of the day and the politics of the day. This verse, this word conversation, commonwealth, I believe it's the only time we have in the New Testament. It's the equivalent of politics or manner of life. Our politics are in heaven. Just an observation. I'm not scolding at all, but I'm taking it to my own heart. In the last 40 years, brethren have gotten way too political. This blue covering was not a blue state, in contrast to a red state. It's the heavenly color. And as there's things that grieve us that are morally offensive to God and to us, and there's things that we see as unrighteousness, and again, why are we surprised? We see the judgment of the Western powers first when the Lord appears, i.e., North America and Europe, those that have had the light of the gospel judged first. Let's understand that. But this heavenly color. One thing that's been a help to me of late, as we get perhaps strong feelings about certain people within the, whether it's the executive branch, legislature branch, judiciary branch, whatever it is, whether it's the federal level or the state level, is to bring names of those individuals before God and pray for the salvation of their souls. Is it more important if this politician or that politician goes to jail or that person gets saved? I think we've lost our way a bit on this. Come then and join this heavenly band. We're here to intercede on behalf of lost sinners on the way to hell. We're not here to set the world right. That was the fatal mistake of Lot. He had no witness. He had no testimony. They resented him. Abraham, in separation from it all, interceded with God on behalf of a doomed city. The city was doomed. The city was judged, just as this world is doomed, is judged. There's no rolling back the clock. This we sing in the hymn, this world's judgment stands recorded. God is called out of the nations of people for his name. And that's the place of the believer here in this world. Our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Love what one of my sisters-in-law said to me many years ago before Becky and I were married. But she said, you know, I think the Lord made the sky so blue that we just want to look up. Isn't that nice? Something blue. Let's sing hymn 36 in the appendix. We go to meet the desire that we might be as men that wait for their Lord, that thou'lt welcome us, blessed Lord, make us sit down and thou'lt serve us with marvelous grace. So while we're here in the scene here, may it be a time for thy being in thy service, for thy glory, our God, and here for the honor and glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who walked before us in that path of strangership here in this world, walking for thy glory, our Father. So we seek thy help in these things, commit thy word to thee for blessing in ourselves now, in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.